Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 14. We are continuing the series on Luke's parables of the kingdom. And today's text contains two related parables, so we'll just take them in one swipe here. Again, Luke 14. I'm going to be reading the entire chapter. It's verses 1 through 35. Hear now God's authoritative and life-giving word. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.' Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and is not able to finish.' What king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, you tell us that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. I humbly ask, let not this labor be in vain. Would you be so pleased as to use your read and preached word to build a spiritual house in which Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone, and in the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the builder of the church. Amen. Have you ever been talking with a friend or a spouse, and at the end of making a request, while staring intently into their eyes, you say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I doubt you've tried this, and if you do try it this week, let me know how it goes. Okay. This phrase, though, it shows up all throughout Scripture. And it's the last verse of our passage today. It's a prophetic phrase, and it brings both warning and blessing at the same time, depending on the hearer's response. Luke 14 teaches both warning and blessing. It teaches that the blessings of the kingdom are immeasurable, but only those who wholeheartedly come after Christ will partake of them. The blessings of the kingdom are immeasurable, but only those who wholeheartedly come after Christ will partake of them. This is serious, and we need to unpack what exactly Jesus is teaching about this kingdom truth. We need to understand what it means to wholeheartedly come after Christ. So let us carefully examine this text and find out what Jesus means. First, look at verses 1 through 6. Here we learn that those who wholeheartedly come after Christ recognize the master of the feast. Those who wholeheartedly come after Christ recognize the master of the feast. In this chapter, we have four seemingly unrelated or loosely related stories. Yet what you'll notice as we go through this passage is that they are, in fact, intricately related. Luke has intentionally placed these four stories together and ordered them to make a particular point. Let's take this Sabbath healing, for example. You might be tempted to read this as just another redundant story of Jesus upending man-made Sabbath traditions. And I thought that, too, initially. But I was wrong. These first six verses aren't about Sabbath. That's just the occasion. These first six verses are about who Jesus is. He is the master of the feast. Notice how Luke describes the scene in verses 1 and 2. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Can you taste the tension in this setting? The people at the feast certainly could. On the one hand, you have a ruler of the Pharisees, and on the other hand, you have Jesus, a man claiming to be God, who walks around performing miracles. Who's in charge? I don't know. That's why everyone is watching carefully to see, to find out. And to make matters more interesting, there is a man that's been invited who has dropsy. Now that's odd. For reference, dropsy isn't a disease as much as a symptom. This man has an underlying issue, perhaps with his heart or liver or kidneys. And this issue causes him to be swollen with water. More than that, though, and this is the kicker, his swelling makes him ceremonially unclean. What is he doing at a feast for top-tier religious leaders? He doesn't belong there. Maybe he's a plant, a sort of trap or test designed to catch Jesus. Perhaps the hope was that Jesus would interact with this diseased man in such a way that would invalidate his own religious status. Well, Jesus does interact with the man, whereas verse 3 says he responds to this test. He responds with a question, though, which isn't that unusual for Jesus. His question deals with matters of the law, something the lawyers and ruling Pharisees were experts on. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Curiously, they don't answer. Maybe they refuse out of spite because they are hard-hearted. Maybe they don't answer because they don't know. This does seem like a gray area. Does the law permit working for mercy on the Sabbath? It's a tough question. They simply remain silent. So Jesus takes the man and heals him. But he does more than that. He then authoritatively interprets the law. Jesus references a command for mercy and aid from Deuteronomy 22, and in doing so, shows how acts of mercy take precedence over Sabbath observance without violating it. The trap had sprung, but it backfired on those who set it. Even though the feast was at the ruler's house, it was immediately clear to everyone that Jesus was the master of the feast. Jesus was in control. And Luke's point is actually much deeper, and this is what you can't afford to miss. It goes well beyond this local feast on some long-ago Sabbath day. Luke is teaching us that Jesus isn't just the master of ceremonies in this story, but the master of the great feast to come. We read of this feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb, in Isaiah 25. But did you pay attention to the two sides of that grand reality? While some are raised up to glory and joy everlasting, others are laid low. Not everyone will be at the new creation feast. Some will be cast out into utter darkness, an eternity of judgment. Now that's a shocking thought. And it should snap us to attention. It should cause us to wait with bated breath on Jesus' words. Jesus is the master of the feast. He sets the rules. He interprets the rules. He makes the guest list. He prepares the guests for the feast. It all depends on him, on what he says. In reading these first six verses, we now sit silently before Jesus, straining to hear what he has to say, because we recognize that he is the master of the feast. Wellspring, let's hear what he has to say to us today. Listen to Jesus in verses 7 to 11, because he's about to describe the characteristics of his guests. In these verses, Jesus teaches that those who wholeheartedly come after Christ are marked by humility. Those who wholeheartedly come after Christ are marked by humility. This parable on humility, it isn't that complicated. Even though we don't live in an honor-shame culture, we understand that it would be humiliating to be asked in front of all these guests at a feast to move to a lower position because someone more important than us has arrived. To avoid this shame, Jesus instructs the guests to sit lower with the hope that they will then be raised up, honored before everyone, not shamed. Now, it might be tempting to read this strategically, as if Jesus is giving us tips on how to game the system. But that would be completely missing the point. The point isn't feigned humility. The point, as one person put it, is a right knowledge. A right knowledge of who we are as sinners, utterly and hopelessly depraved. A right knowledge of who Christ is as God, infinite in glory, majesty, and holiness. A right knowledge of who Christ is as Lord and Savior, that he paid an infinite price for salvation, and that this salvation is by grace alone. Without right knowledge of yourself, of God and salvation, you'll exalt yourself. But Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Here's what he's saying. Those who never knew themselves or Christ rightly will be judged. In contrast, those who have true knowledge of themselves, true knowledge of God and salvation, they will start humble. They'll genuinely sit at the lowest seat. It'll be a Christian dogpile as everyone scrambles to sit lower. But then look at what happens. Jesus says, "But he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now that's grace. The people who truly deserve nothing will be exalted to a place of honor next to the master of the feast. I wanted to be miserable this week, so I searched the internet for some of the top motivational sayings out there. And here are a few of the life mottos that I came across. Stop waiting for permission. Your future is waiting on you. It's not who you are that's holding you back. It's who you think you're not. Decide the kind of person you want to be, and then show up as that person every day. These mottos are so me-focused. There isn't an ounce of humility in them. Yet, they're fairly representative of how we think. There is perhaps no characteristic more contrary to our society today than humility. The thought of not only thinking less of myself, but more of someone else, is repulsive. This is especially true in areas of expertise. We hate experts or anyone that has authority. How dare they think they know more than I do, or that they can tell me what to do? Don't tell me how to do my job. Do you know who I am? Don't lecture me on social graces. Do you know how many friends I have? And you gotta feel bad for doctors in this environment? Don't tell me what's wrong. I have Google. I'll come to you with my diagnosis and treatment. Thank you very much. Or even within the church, how dare you disagree with my interpretation of Scripture? Don't you know that I have the Holy Spirit? Now listen, I'm preaching to myself right now. All these examples are things I've thought, that I've done, or that I've probably said this year, if not this past week. In an age that prides itself on knowledge and autonomy, the thought of humility is terrible. Yet Jesus is teaching that those who will be raised up at the great wedding feast are marked by humility. Humility is distinctly Christian because it is distinctly a work of grace in our lives. One pastor observed that to know our own sinfulness and weakness and to feel our need of Christ is the very beginning of saving religion. It is a grace which has been the distinguishing feature in the character of the holiest saints in every age. Wellspring, the Master is speaking to you. You need this humility. There is blessing to be found in it. Jesus offers this blessing to you right now. That's why he's given us this parable. He's teaching you what it means to wholeheartedly follow Christ, to be Christ-like. And he knows what it means to be humble. Paul says in Philippians 2 that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I don't even think I can explain that. How can equality with the Lord of the universe and all the joys and riches that that entails not be something to hold on to? Yet Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Oh, but look at the blessing that followed him. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Church, this path of humility followed by exaltation that Jesus describes in Luke 14:11, it's his own path. Not only is it his own path, but it's the one that he's inviting you to follow him on, to come after him on. But it takes humility to follow that path. And it's not just humility towards others, like we've already discussed, but towards Christ. The question of humility isn't simply horizontal. It's vertical. It's vertical because it means a dying to self in all that we think we are, or think we want, or think we need, and placing it all upon what Christ says. It means laying aside all we think we know and listening only to what the master of the feast has to say. Only in recognizing Christ as the master and humbly listening to him will we then recognize the urgency of his gospel invitation. And that's the point of this next section. Verses 12 through 24 teach that those who wholeheartedly come after Christ understand the urgency of the invitation. Those who wholeheartedly come after Christ understand the urgency of his gospel invitation. Did you notice that Jesus is telling these parables to religious Jews? Now, we need to be fair about how we think about them. We like to disparage the term religious or religion as if it's inauthentic or bad. But only bad religion is bad. James 1:27 speaks of religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father. So when Jesus is speaking to the religious Jews, we shouldn't think that he's speaking to a bunch of losers. We should think of us, ourselves. He's speaking to the church pews or chairs, and he's giving us some words to chew on. In verses 12 through 14, Jesus describes how selfless acts of humility store up treasure in heaven. Jesus says these acts will be repaid at the resurrection of the just, which is referring to the day that Jesus returns and ushers in the new creation. And that comment sparks someone at the table to think of that glorious future day. They knew Isaiah 25. They were waiting on it, looking for it. So some man, referring to this day, says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." This pronouncement is the center of our passage. Those who eat bread in the kingdom of God will indeed be blessed. But who will they be? Who will partake? That's the question that Jesus answers with his parable in verse 16 through 24. He describes a master who sets out to throw a feast, and initially many are invited, and many promise to come. But by the time the feast is prepared, those who had accepted the invitation are too busy. They offer excuses. And at first glance, these excuses feel a little lame. Who would buy a field without having already inspected it? Same with oxen. And as for getting married, were you not aware that that was coming? Okay, regardless, the master is intent on holding a feast. Since the original invitees won't come, he extends his invitation to those who ordinarily, at least according to the social practices of the day, had no business coming. The poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. It's the same list from back in verse 13. Well, even this isn't enough people. The master's abundant, gracious generosity is just too much. So his servant goes to the highways and hedges to compel people. And they need compelled, not in terms of coercion, but because the good news of the invitation is too good to be true. They need help being convinced of its reality. Now listen, please. This next part is crucial, and you'll miss it if you're reading an English translation. Verse 23, that's the end of the parable. If you want its meaning, you need to look at verse 24. In verse 24, Jesus, the master of the feast, he raises his eyes, and he looks out at the table, and he looks at the religious crowd sitting around him. He looks at the church people. He looks at us. And he says, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." This verse has been stuck in my head all week. And I want you to picture it clearly. And I'm in the way up here. Don't think of me, I'm not here. Think of Jesus. This is Jesus speaking to you. He's answering the question, who's invited to the kingdom feast? And he stands up here in this pulpit and says, "For I tell you, none of those who were invited shall taste my banquet." Beloved, there is an urgency to the gospel invitation. Those who wholeheartedly come after Christ understand the urgency of this invitation. Those who were originally invited, they liked the sound of the feast. They liked its benefits. Who wouldn't? Think of the benefits of the gospel. Who doesn't want to be justified? Who doesn't want to be forgiven? Who doesn't want to be told that they're loved? Sure. I'll come. This sounds great. But listen, there is no such thing as the benefit apart from the benefactor. In fact, in the gospel, it is Christ that we get. It is Christ that we are united to. It is Christ we are buried with and raised with. It is Christ that we are offered in the gospel, and it is in Christ that all his benefits come to us. So here's the question of this invitation. Do you actually want Christ, or do you just want his benefits? If you just want his benefits, on that last day, you will be like the initial guests who in the end declined the master's invitation. Consider those guests again. We'd like to say their excuses were lame, that they should have known better, they should have planned better. Shame on them. But in scorning them, we actually remove any conviction that the Spirit might have for us. Are we not guilty of verbally accepting the gospel invitation, but when it comes to the demands of the kingdom, we shirk them in favor of property, work, and family? These excuses made in verses 18 through 20, they're taken straight from our lips. Oh, how we need this warning. Our hearts are so easily tempted towards apathy and indifference. We so quickly let the things of this earth displace Christ and forget the urgency of the gospel invitation. What is to be done? What hope is there for any of us? Look at verses 25 through 35. I want you to see the hope that's here. Here Jesus teaches that those who wholeheartedly come after Christ count the cost of discipleship. Those who wholeheartedly come after Christ count the cost of discipleship. The call in this section is Christian discipleship that wholeheartedly seeks Christ. Look at verse 26. If anyone comes to me, that phrase shows up again in verse 27. The emphasis here is coming to the person of Christ. We are to so fully come to him that we hate everything else. And this isn't hyperbole or drama on Jesus' part. This is comparison. It is a call to love the person of Jesus so much that in comparison, property, verse 33, or work, or all of life, really, verse 27, even family, verse 26, are all hated. And that feels so strong. Those seem like good things, and they are. But did you notice that the trio of property, work, and family in this section is the same from the previous parable? Jesus is unrelenting on this point. Someone summarized it like this. Devotion to Christ cannot be less than wholehearted. Discipleship is not periodic volunteer work on one's own terms at one's own convenience. This call to wholeheartedly come after Christ is real. This isn't exaggeration. Our love for Christ must be unfettered. If not, look at the three times repeated warning, verses 26, 27, and 33. You cannot be my disciple. And in order to explain this counting the cost further, Jesus tells two mini parables. And the first one in verses 28 through 30 talks about counting the cost of building a tower. The question and focus is, can you afford the cost? Can you afford discipleship? Or are you willing to give up what is necessary? Then in verses 31 and 32, he counts the cost from a different angle. Here the cost isn't, can you afford it, but can you afford not to do it? Can you afford not to ask for peace? Can you afford to turn down genuine discipleship, to turn down Christ? And just in case you weren't trembling enough, Jesus tops off this section with a prophetic warning about salt that loses its saltiness. The one who claims to be a Christian disciple of Christ but is not will be thrown into the manure pile. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Woof. Breathe with me for a moment, okay? We need to come up for air. This is hard stuff. These are hard sayings. What is it that's going on here? Certainly, this is a crystal clear call for wholehearted discipleship. That's inescapable. It's a discipleship that impacts how you use your money, how you parent, how you approach school, how you approach work, how you spend your time, how you prioritize your activities and your extracurriculars. But something even grander is at play here. We cannot make sense of these dire warnings, these dark and foreboding words, unless we realize that something infinitely costly and immensely precious is at stake. And it is. Think back to verse 15. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. I cannot convey to you how true this statement is. Only Christ can make it known to you. Only faith can begin to conceive of the grandeur of this blessing. The gospel, having Christ, is the pearl of great price, worth selling all we have to obtain it. And in selling everything, there is a cost. But listen to what we give up. Listen to how one person stated it. It costs something to be a true Christian. Let that never be forgotten. To be a mere nominal Christian and to go to church is cheap and easy work. But to hear Christ's voice and to follow Christ and believe in Christ and confess Christ requires much self-denial. And here it is. It will cost us our sins and our self-righteousness and our ease and our worldliness. But listen, Wellspring, what do we get in exchange for the cost? We get everything. And I mean it, we get everything. In giving up what we love most, we get what is most lovely. Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. This is the beauty of these warnings and of these commands. We doubt the goodness of this passage. We cringe at these words because they sound hard, because we doubt God's goodness. We doubt his kindness. But there is mercy here. There is love, and there is reward beyond measure. What worth are career ambitions, or athletic achievements, or busy social schedules, or popularity, or even health compared to Christ? Paul says in Philippians that he counts everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Listen to me. We often preach assurance in God's preserving grace. And we wholeheartedly believe, as Jesus teaches in John 10, that no one can snatch us from the Father's hand. We believe that all who belong to Christ will be saved. We're about to celebrate this assurance that we have Christ. We're going to celebrate it by partaking of the Lord's table, an appetizer for the feast that's coming. And in this feast, God strengthens our faith and assurance in Christ. Yet, at the same time, without canceling each other out, there is this reality that we find in Luke 14, these warnings. If we fail to count the cost, we miss out on the great wedding supper of the Lamb. This is serious. These are serious matters. And I do not want you to leave here this morning with any doubt of your union with Christ. I don't want you to miss out on the glory of the gospel, that we get Christ. And if you don't know what it means to be a disciple of Christ, but you're beginning to see Christ, and you're ready to count the cost, then the invitation today is come. Or maybe you accepted the invitation long ago, but you're looking at your life and realized, I haven't counted the cost. And if that's you, come. The invitation's right here. Come. Talk to me or any of the elders after church. We'd love to tell you more about what it means to follow Christ. Please, come. Come to Jesus, whose worth is infinite. Come after Christ. The master of the feast beckons. The invitation is open. Seek him while he may be found. Let's pray. Jesus, you tell us that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, we pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Lord, we labor now. Would you be pleased to reap a bountiful harvest? Would you bring in those who are lost, bind up those who are broken, rescue those who are straying, and secure those who are lacking assurance? We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus, the master of the feast, the Lord of our life, and the Savior of the world. Amen.